All right, so I'll open in prayer, and we'll pick up in Exodus 6, and then we're going to start working our way into the beginning of the plagues. Fun stuff. So, Lord God, we just thank you for your grace, your mercy to us, which we all desperately need, that you care for us. And Lord, I just pray your spirit would be here, would guide us, and help us to understand these things in a way that we can understand you better. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we've covered some of this material already, and I want to get into the plagues and spend a while on the plagues. And so at this point, we've got to the point where Moses has been commissioned. He's going to go before Pharaoh, and he's going to tell them to let God's people go. Pharaoh's going to have his heart hardened. He's going to have a hard heart. He's not going to let this happen. And God's going to, it says that he's going to display his mighty hand. So let me just read 6:1. It says, Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." So God's going to display his power. He told, in the next verse he says, "God also said to Abraham," or said to Moses, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, the eternal God, I did not make myself known to them." So we discussed this a couple of weeks ago in some detail, the different views, right? This is what the secular JADP folks, that think that the Pentateuch was just sort of a collection of different writers kind of thrown together. The Yahwists wrote Genesis 1, and the Elohimists wrote Genesis 1, the Yahwists wrote Genesis 2, you know, that sort of thing. And they use this verse as fodder because, obviously, if you go back to Genesis 2, for instance, you've got Yahweh, but here it says they did not, those folks didn't know who Yahweh was, and sort of they springboard from there. So we talked about that. We talked about the fact that there are other views of this, either later editors, perhaps Joshua, perhaps Ezra, went back and put in Yahweh because that was the God. Or the view I like to take is that they did know God. They did know him by this name. And this can be read either as a rhetorical question. Did they not know me as the Lord? Evidently, that's a perfectly grammatical Hebrew way to accept it. Or now they're going to know him in a whole new way. Because we're going to see part of the point of the Exodus is for God to proclaim his name. And he's going to make his name known. So God made his promises to Abraham, but now he's going to fulfill his promises in the Exodus. And he's going to become known as the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And he's going to be known as the eternal God. So now it's known. To know something isn't just intellectual knowledge in Scripture, right? To know something means, take the example, if a husband knows his wife, that doesn't mean he intellectually knows his wife, right? We know that's not what it means. It's God actually gets personally involved. And you can know you learn to know something intimately. You go from knowing something as a fact to knowing something intimately. There's a big difference. And I think that now they're going to know the deliverer, personal, eternal God is going to act. And he's going to act over the various gods of Egypt and judge them. And he's going to have his name proclaimed, not just to the Israelites, but to Egypt and the whole world. Here we are, 3.5 millennia later, talking about it. So "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I remembered my covenant." God is the God of the covenant to Abraham. This is the promise to Abraham. And remember back to Genesis 15, God already told Abraham this is what's going to happen. They're going to be in slave for your offspring are going to be enslaved for 400 years. They're going to return to Canaan when the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure, and they're going to be judged by coming back. So now God's ready to fulfill that. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord," or it's all caps in my Bible, "Yahweh, the eternal God. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem," this is a big word, redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know, so not just intellectually, now you're going to personally experience me, the eternal God. You will know that I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Right? So he's going all the way back to Abraham. I made a promise to him. Now you're going to know me. And you're going to know me as the personal God who delivered you. Who we saw some big words here that are going to be really important. We see the word redeem, which is a word you're going to see all over in the New Testament. It all draws on the Exodus event, where they go from slavery into freedom. Their slaves are enslaved to the Egyptians, and God's going to bring them out and redeem them. He's going to pay, in some sense, pay the ransom, and they're going to be freed. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us at the cross. We'll talk about this later when we start bringing New Testament elements in. But Jesus said that if you're a slave to sin, you're a slave indeed. And you know, by the truth, I'll set you free. Right? It's through Christ's crucifixion that we become redeemed. We also see these mighty acts of judgment. We're going to see that, and we're going to go into great detail in Exodus 12 when we get to the Passover. God tells him that he has judged the gods of Egypt. Right? There's going to be a judgment that's going to play. This, in one sense, it's going to be a payback. Payback is coming to the Egyptians. And, you know, they've been slaughtering the Hebrew children. They've been mistreating his people. Now they're going to get recompense. They're going to be judged. And not only just them, and we'll talk about this, it's not just a horizontal thing going on here. There's a vertical thing. There's powers behind the powers that be. There's powers behind Pharaoh. There's powers behind these idols and these gods that will also be judged. And we get that also. We get the Colossians 2, you know, or when Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we also fight against these powers that are in heavenly places. So there's a judgment that's happening, and God is singling himself out. And he's going to be known. When we get to the Ten Commandments, he's going to say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he's still going to be the God of the covenant, but now he's going to be the God of the Exodus. So that's going to become a very major theme here. So Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Right? They've been in slavery for a long time. It's hard to imagine anything being any different. How in the world are they going to get out from under this? Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Since I speak with faltering lips. Moses doesn't understand how God's going to do this. He wants out. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Right? So there's the commission. And I wanted to take a moment, because the last part of Exodus 6 is a genealogy, and maybe sometimes you skip that in your reading because you think it's boring, and sometimes maybe they are if you don't understand any of the backstory. But there's a few interesting things, I think. All these genealogies have interesting things once you learn about them and sort of pick some of the things out. One of the things, so if you start out, you got the genealogy starting, you got Reuben, Simeon, and then Levi. And then, so Reuben in verse 14, and then Simeon in 15, and then from 16 you got the sons of Levi. And so the rest, all the way through Eliezer, through verse 25, is talking about the descendants of Levi, which, you know, Moses is a descendant of Levi, Aaron's a descendant of Levi, and that's the Mosaic priestly line. There's a couple interesting things, I find interesting. If you look in 6:23, it says Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, and bore sister Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, you guys know Nadab and Abihu are going to be the ones that are going to get killed by God because of the bad, you know, fault. They didn't worship God in the prescribed way. But this Aminadab, if you go to Ruth, you get this genealogy at the end of Ruth, the genealogy that gets to King David, right? If you back up from King David to Jesse and you get through Boaz, if you work your way back, you get to this person, Amminadab, which is interesting that married into the Levite community, you have someone from the clan of Judah married into the Levite family. And I think, so that's kind of an interesting thing there. Another one, if you get to the sons of Korah in verse 24. Now, when you think Korah, you think of the events in number 16, right? Korah, the big Korah rebellion is where they thought, hey, Moses, who do you think you are? We're all just as good as you, right? And then God kills 250 of them that band with Korah. But some of the folks of Korah, the clans of Korah, survived. They were not part of that rebellion, and they became actually part they became guards of the tabernacle and singers. So there were descendants of Korah that were not part of that big rebellion, and so you find that there. Another interesting one is you get Phinehas. Now Phinehas is the guy who, when finally Balaam figures out how to trip up the Israelites. Remember when they're coming out of Egypt, you know, they're coming through the wilderness, they're going to go through Midian, and the king there doesn't want them coming through his land, so he hires Balaam to prophesy against them, and none of that works. And Balaam finally figures out, well, if I get him to sleep with the Moabite women, then that'll bring their downfall. And of course, that's kind of what happens, right? But Phinehas in zeal, one of the Israelite men takes a Moabite woman into his tent, and he goes in with a spear and runs it through both of them, and God is just is pleased at his zeal. It's to our kind of shocks our modern senses, but that's Phinehas. Which another thing that's interesting is his name means Nubian, which I spelled this wrong. I think. Not Nubian, Nubian, but which is a name for black. They think he's probably a black skinned guy. Back then, there was quite a variety of people from all over that were actually part of that community that were in there. So, now, probably the one, there's a little bit of a scandalous thing going on with Moses' parents. So if you go back up to 620, it says, let's see, yeah, it says, Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses, and in the Septuagint, it throws Marian in there. Amram lived 137 years. Now, if you go to Leviticus 18:12, let me just read you what Leviticus 18:12 says. It says, do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's closest relative. Right? That's part of Mosaic law, and you get the same thing in two chapters later, right? Well, that's exactly what happened with Moses' parents, right? That he had married his father's sister, which is interesting, especially if you consider if this was something maybe that Moses wrote, this would be a very sort of humbling thing to write later, because it's an absolute violation of Mosaic law to marry your father's sister, but that's exactly.
But they didn't have the law yet. That wasn't given.
Right. Right. But think about if Moses wrote this, it would have been after he wrote that, right? So.
I don't think that was a big deal.
Yeah.
I mean,
sure. Right. His half sister. That's true. Yeah. So anyway, just things in there to kind of wrestle with. But if you notice, all the genealogies, even the genealogies of Christ, are full of kind of these characters like Judah, you know. And so the Bible's fairly raw in its honesty about things, I guess my point. Yeah?
I kind of have an issue because things like slavery and this marrying sisters, why didn't their conscience tell them not to do it?
And sure. They're probably
God delivered the people of Israel from slavery,
yeah.
But he seems to call slaves property in other places.
Oh, yeah, now that's a big topic. We could talk about that, but yeah, because that's a big objection, because people think the Bible endorses slavery somehow. But that's a big topic, and we can, and that's something worth spending some time on, because that's something we need to understand. You realize, though, on the top of that, the entire book of Exodus is about is anti-slavery, right? This is the whole idea, is bringing people out of slavery. God is not pro-slavery. Slavery is something that we do. And not all slavery is the same, right? Apostle Paul condemns people who, the idea of slavery where you go and pull someone from another land and buy a human, right? That sort of thing is absolutely forbidden, right? So the kinds of things you see, the indentured servitude that you see in that's a very different kind of slavery than the kind of slavery that where you're stealing something out of another land and selling them, right? The same thing you see in Revelation where it says the buying and selling of souls, right? That's a very different kind of element of slavery. We can talk about that because that's important, because that's something you're going to run into all the time. Right? Well, doesn't the Bible endorse slavery? I know I have a really intelligent, smart friend, and that's one of his big objections to the Scripture, is that God, you know, in his mind, and the Bible endorses slavery. So that's something definitely we should talk about at some point too, right? Yeah, and
I can almost see where these credit cards today is the same kind of thing, right? Indentured slavery.
Yeah, we have.
You're
right.
For years to pay off.
Yep.
We just don't do it in somebody else's house or
right. Right, that's right. So this kind of slavery, indentured servitude in the ancient world, yeah, they didn't have social programs to back up, right? If you didn't, you weren't going to eat, right? If you didn't sell yourself into something in an indentured servitude, you were just going to die. I mean, anyway, that's a big topic, and I don't want to get off into that weeds right now. So anyway, there's probably a lot more in here, but I kind of want to move on. And so, of course, Moses objects again, verse 28. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Right? This is the same objection. So he's worried about God listening to him. So, yeah. So we know Aaron's going to be kind of his spokesman. And so then we get into the next chapter. We're going to get into the first plague here. I'm going to bring up a different set of notes here. I can find them. This thing reorders them. I can tell them because they're white. That's how I can. All right. So Moses is now going to go before Pharaoh, and God's going to present himself to the Egyptians in this form of plagues, and he's going to show himself his power. And of course, this is the statement in Exodus 9. It says, "For this purpose I have raised you," and this is, and you there is Pharaoh. He's talking to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Right? So this is part of the idea of proclaiming his name. And he's not just proclaiming his name to the Israelites. He's not just proclaiming his name to the Egyptians, but he's claiming his name to all the earth. And like I said, this works its way even to the Rahab the spy as they enter into Jericho. She knew the story. She knew the story of how they went through the Red Sea and how they conquered the Egyptians. And that's where her faith comes from. Is from understanding that and understanding who God is, and so God's name is going to be proclaimed through the Exodus, and people are going to, and God's going to show His power. One of the things I'm going to make the argument, He's going to show His power. He's going to differentiate Himself from all the other gods, the various gods that the Egyptians worshipped, which were many, a very polytheistic, polytheistic society, and He's going to show his difference in them. So he's going to show his power. It's going to often talk about his right hand, or we're going to talk about the finger of God, which if I understand a lot of the ancient terminology, these were terminologies that the gods themselves used back, you know, look at, they had the mighty hands and their finger and everything, and God's going to upstage them. So, all right, so God's going to make himself known. That's sort of the one of the big key factors of the Exodus, is God to make himself known and make his name known. We just saw this. He's now made himself known as this personal, eternal God. Right? Eternal God. Now, it's interesting, if you go to Psalm 90, which is a psalm that was actually written by Moses. It was written by Moses. I was combining the two names somehow in my head. It's written by Moses, and this is all about the eternal God. This is the God who, well, let's look at Psalm 90 real quick. This is the very same Moses. He says, before the, verse 2 of Psalm 90, before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, right? Eternity past, eternity future. You are God, right? You return men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O men, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or a watch in the night. You sweep away men in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered, right? He's contrasting the eternal God with the brief life of a human being. Much like James says, our life is like a vapor, God, but that just comes and goes, whereas God is the eternal God. Both the beginning and end of Revelation, Jesus is declared to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last letters of the alphabet. You know, when Jesus was before the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was, I am. But Jesus is, staking a claim that he is that Yahweh. He is that God. He is the eternal one. And somehow the Exodus is going to make this clear. The power and the eternal nature of God is going to be made known through the Exodus event. And ultimately, it's going to be when we get into the Gospels, it's going to be made through the cross and through the crucifixion. And we'll get into that. So he's about to differentiate himself from all the gods of Egypt, who worship many gods. Now, this is an old book called Moses and the Gods of Egypt by John Davis. Let me just read something about their worship of God. So he says, the Egyptians were just about the most polytheistic people known from the ancient world. Although I don't think they hold a candle in India to the the folks there. But anyway, it says, even to this day we are not completely sure of the total number of gods which they worshipped. Most lists include somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 gods. Studying the various deities in Egypt is a task that requires utmost patience and a complete disassociation with Western theological ideas. As William Ward observes, the many gods of Egypt acquired a variety of attributes, and the many statements about them in the literature often makes it impossible to describe a specific deity in logical terms. This confusing situation is a product of a system known as syncretism. This is what I was talking about earlier, Tom, in which one god may assume the name and attributes of two or three other gods, and as time went on, other associations became more complex and intertwined. The dedication of the Egyptians to their gods is very obvious, even to the casual observer as he walks around the sands of Egypt. Beautiful temples and platforms with long colonnaded roadways are the expressions of a deep piety and sacrificial work. To a certain degree, the gods of Egypt were quite different from the deities of the surrounding countries. They lacked the nasty habits of some other deities who thrived on incinerating babies and dripping human hearts, or required the complete annihilation of people who held other opinions on religious matters. As an idolatrous system of worship, however, it was nonetheless morally and spiritually degrading. Almost all the living creatures, whatever their habitat, and even inanimate objects, became the embodiment of some deity. The Egyptians considered sacred the lion, the ox, the ram, the wolf, the dog, the cat, the ibis, the vulture, the falcon, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cobra, the dolphin, different varieties of fish, trees, and small animals, including the frog, scarab, locust, and other insects. In addition to these, there were anthropomorphic gods, that is, men in the prime of life, such as Amun, Atum, and Osiris. So I think it's interesting to talk about cats. So anyone who owns a cat understands. Those were bred by the Egyptians, by the way. And anyone who has a cat understands they think they're little gods, right? Our cat certainly thinks she is a god, so everyone must do what she wants. In fact, we have a German Shepherd, and our German Shepherd runs from the cat. So anyway, so it goes all the way back to Egyptian breeding and their worship of. So they gave us the house cat; that was something they worshipped, and we feel the effects of that to this day. So anyway,
okay, my question is: are these gods demons?
Right. So we're going to get into that. So different views. Some of these gods are nothing, right? Some are just things made up and they're forged in their own mind, whereas some of them, I believe, have a reality that's behind them, right? Now, the Bible often makes fun of idol worship, like Isaiah does. He makes fun of the guy who takes a piece of wood and carves an idol out of half of it and worships it, and the other half he cooks his meal with it, right? He's making fun of it. But they were not idiots. They knew that idol itself wasn't a god, but what happened is that idol would become embodied by a god. So there was a real being behind that. And that's a big topic, and we can talk about that at some point. But there definitely is a vertical thing going on between God and these other lesser gods, so to speak, that were behind these. And so demons may be one word to although probably not demons in the same way that we think of demons in the New Testament, but there were other evil deities backing these, I believe. So we're going to have this confrontation. So let's open verse chapter 7. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you and your brother Aaron and tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multitude my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with my mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Right. So there's a lot written on this business of hardening Pharaoh's heart. A lot of people have, well, how could God do such a thing? Right. Well, my view is this particular Pharaoh, as you're going to see, is not a good guy. It's not like God took this nice guy and says, "Oh, I'm going to make this guy a really bad guy. I'm going to harden his heart." Right? So you find that he himself thinks he's... Let me just skip to the next slide and I'll come back. But so talking about all these Egyptian gods, there was one of the chief of the pantheons of the god was Horus, who defeated his... He defeated Set, right? And he was sort of became the ruler of this god Horus. I don't know details about Egyptian theology, but Horus was one of the big names. You've probably all heard the all-seeing eye of Horus, because I think in the battle, Horus had his eye plucked out, and then some other god put it back. And you'll see this, that eye becomes a hieroglyphic all over in Egyptian hieroglyphic. So you can even recognize the eye of Horus. So Horus was a major god that was sort of depicted as a falcon. Sometimes it's a half falcon, half man, right? Kind of blended together. This is an example photo or image that you might see on the side of some Egyptian inscription. But so the point of Horus is he was the overseer and the protector of Egypt. He was one that governed all the cosmic cycles and the inundation of the Nile that watered everything and brought food. And he's the one that would make sure that people had food and were protected and controlled the night and the day and the heat and all that in the cycle of the harvest and maintained social order and cosmic order. There's this term called Maat. There was a god Maat, but the term Maat was social order. So the opposite of chaos, right? And so God's going to be, you're going to see in the plagues, there's going to be a direct challenge to order. There's going to be chaos that's going to ensue. And Pharaoh is considered to be an incarnation of this particular god, Horus. So, and whenever a Pharaoh had their firstborn, that the rights of being a god passed on to that firstborn, right? And that firstborn was essentially a god, right? So you have Horus, who's going to be a god, having a child, their firstborn, that's going to be a god. And that's going to come into a major focus that you've already seen in Exodus, right? God's going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn, right? So this is an attack on the idea of Pharaoh being God, being a god, and the overseer, and he's not going to be able to control all the plagues are going to completely devastate Egypt, and he's going to have no ability to do anything about it. So this is going to be an attack on him himself. Now, whether this is whether Horus embodies just sort of an imagined God or whether there's something behind it, you got to remember this is a common occurrence in Scripture that you'll find that rulers, there's beings behind those rulers. A great one is if you go to Ezekiel 28, it's probably... Ezekiel 28 is talking about the ruler of Tyre. And it talks about... And then, this is Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel speaking. He says, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre." Right? So if you know the history of Tyre was part of it was on land, part of it was on sea. It's this very wealthy, very, very wealthy country. That's because of the trade would always go through Tyre. And the island part was invincible. They couldn't get to it. Nebuchadnezzar tries to destroy Tyre, starts to build a causeway and can't do it. Later on, Alexander the Great took the debris that Nebuchadnezzar left behind, built the causeway, and destroyed and crucified all the men right in the city. So they reached their end. But that's Tyre. So he's talking to the king of Tyre. But listen to it. It says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says." Now this is going to segue into something that's no longer, it's no longer a man. It says, "You are the model of perfection, full of beauty and perfect in, or full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings were mounted, were made with gold. In the day that you were created, they were prepared." That was verse 13. I mean, Ezekiel 28, that was 13. So verse 14, "You were anointed as guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." I would submit to you, we're no longer talking about the king of Tyre at this point. We're talking about the king of Tyre, but we're talking about the power behind the king of Tyre, who is this being that was in Eden, that was this cherub, that you were... "Through widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth and made you a spectacle before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated sanctuaries. I made fire come out from you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. So all the nations who knew you were appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more," right? Then it's going to go into prophecies against these other leaders. So this is just an example of how you have an earthly leader, then there's a divine being that sort of rolled in the power behind that. Much like when Christ said to Peter, "You know, get behind me, Satan." He's looking through Peter and seeing the power behind this, right?
So, question.
Yeah.
You're saying the king of Tyre was demon possessed?
Well, I'm saying he was... I don't know if he was possessed, but there was a power that was working through him, and that was this entity that's discussed. You have the same thing with in Isaiah 14 with I think it's Babylon, the king of Babylon, and then you get the same sort of being behind that. You get the same thing in Daniel where you've got you've got good beings behind like some of the kings, but you also have some that are behind Greece as well. So. Anyway, so what's my point? My point is that I think there's also a vertical dimension that's going on here as well. So there's some sort of, perhaps I submit to you that there's going to be some sort of vertical deity that's probably behind, evil deity that's behind Horus. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and Bashan, the bulls of Bashan, why did people worship bulls, right? Well, that was very common. In fact, one of the Egyptian gods, Apis, is a bull. Bulls were a big deal, right? In fact, when the northern kingdom, when they wanted to worship up there, they had two bulls that they built, right? Two calves, right? One was built up north in that area of Bashan, which was been completely offensive to God. Now, what do those bulls represent? How does it, you think a cow, well, that's silly. I mean, you know, people in India worship cows. And what's the deal? But, you know, if you look at things like in Revelation where you and in Ezekiel, when they see the cherub, there's a face of a man, a face of an eagle, a face of a lion, and a face of an ox. That's a divine being. So there's some weird connection that's a complete mystery to me between these divine beings and these creatures. And that's why it was such a horrible thing when Aaron builds this golden calf. It's going right back to these other gods that represent some real being. I mean, those angels, those cherubs you see in Revelation, there's one that have a face like an ox. And you see this in Ezekiel, too. And it's like...
Yeah. It's always the horns.
Yeah. And it isn't just a concoction of man's mind. It's something else behind that I don't... That's mysterious to me. Yeah.
I'm sure you're probably going to get to it at some point, but... So do you think...
Yes, yes. I think that's when Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and high places. Yeah, I definitely think so. In fact, I think that's exactly what it talks about in Colossians 2, where Christ at the cross has victory over these powers. Right? I don't think he's just the human rulers, but these divine rulers as well. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Evangelical Christianity has kind of downplays the supernatural quite a bit. I think it's pretty real. I think there's a real supernatural dimension to a lot of these things, for sure. Yeah. To what degree, I don't know. You know, I don't know. But just the whole point, going back to hardening Pharaoh's heart, right? You're dealing with someone who thinks they're a god. That's the worst sin in the Bible. The most horrible is pride, in elevating yourself to be like God. That was fall of Lucifer, right? In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 was the pride. They wanted to be God in that position. That was, right? God does the opposite. God becomes, humbles himself to become a man, where man tries to elevate himself to be God. So, yeah, Vic?
So, I mean, you think that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he's describing, you know, a lot of the things that eschatological, things, you know, he's talking about, you know, people that have rejected God, and says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order they will only judge who do not believe the truth, which is cluttered with wickedness. Mm-hmm. When I read this chapter in 2 Thessalonians, I think of people that. In one way or another, in their mind, you know, I don't want nothing to do with you, God. You're not real, or
yes,
or curse you, or whatever. And God's faith is, okay, if that's the way you want it, let me help.
Yep. Absolutely.
Do you think that there is kind of parallel with
absolutely
parallel with you know? Okay,
yes.
You really wanted to be that way. Here, let me give you a boost on that.
Yep. Pharaoh is a wicked man, and his heart's already been well solidified, and God is just furthering that, right? Like it was Augustine who said, our hearts are either like clay or like wax. When they're in, what happens to wax in the sun, it melts, right? What happens to clay in the sun, it becomes hard, right? So God is like the sun, and our heart is either wax or clay. So that, I mean, that's kind of the way Augustine described it. But yeah, so it's not like God took a nice guy and hardened his heart. I think of it like chess pieces, right? When you play chess, you know how a knight moves. God knows how a pharaoh moves, and he's going to use that to his advantage to play out. And he's going to go ahead and use pharaoh. He's going to harden his heart. You know, anyway, you see this all over where God knows. I'm not a determinist. I don't think God is sovereignly like controlling our wills. I think I'm definitely a free will guy. I think we have a free will, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't understand us and can use us for good or for even of our evil hearts. God can use those things, right? He uses Judas. He can use a Pharaoh. He can to his own means. And so God not only knows what we're going to do in a situation, he would know what we would do in any situation. Right? God knows us pretty intimately. So God's going to use that to his advantage. He's going to do that with Pharaoh. You know, there's also the, Christ talks about the idea of those who listen will be given more, and those who don't, even what they have will be taken away. Right? There's this kind of idea, those that seek after God will be given more knowledge, but those who reject it, even the knowledge they have will be taken away, which is an act of judgment. Right? You get there's this horrible idea that you could reach a point in your life where it's game over. There is no turning back. There's no turning back for Pharaoh. Right? Now, some people, that's not true. Like Nebuchadnezzar, I actually think I'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday, right? You think, well, that's a wicked king, but God humbled him, and he submitted to that. So, in fact, I think that's why we have part of the Bible written in Aramaic, is because of him, right, that part. So, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is actually one of the authors of Scripture. His words are written in the book of Daniel. So, yeah, so anyway. So you don't know, but God can use Nebuchadnezzar and soften his heart, or he could use a Pharaoh and harden his heart. Yeah.
The way I like to look at it is, for the first 5 plagues,
yeah,
it's not until the sixth God.
Yep. Yeah, and that just dovetails right with what Vic said, is just he'll take your propensities and drive them even further. Right. Sometimes it's an act of grace. Paul talks about, you know, turning someone over to Satan or whatever. That sounds horrible. But sometimes if the fruit of your evilness can reach rock bottom, that's actually a grace. Then you can realize it and repent, hopefully. But
it seems like this evil was built into the Egyptian culture.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all this worship of God.
Yeah.
I think that's one of the reasons why God wanted them out of there, because the mm-hmm. whole, all that evil was built into the culture.
Yeah. Well, it's the same with Canaanite deities, right? Canaanites were horrific, right?
You
talk about incinerating babies and so absolutely, right?
I think as Christians, we need to fight against, in our own country, you know, the evil that's built into the culture.
Yeah. here's something else he writes about the king of Egypt. It says, unlike other rulers in the ancient Near East, the Egyptian pharaoh did not merely rule for the gods, but he was an act, a literal sense, one of the gods. His birth was a divine act. He was counted specifically as the child of certain deities and thus possessed the properties of a deity. This is what the Egyptians viewed. Right? This is their view. As far as his physical existence was concerned, Pharaoh had been begotten by Amun-Re upon the queen mother. As regards to his divine potency, he was Horus, the son of Hathor. In the light of this observation, it's not difficult to see why Pharaoh reacted as he did to the initial request of Moses and Aaron, which, right, to reject it back in Exodus 5. The king, as God, was to have sole rule over the people. In fact, the Egyptians' well-being was directly associated with that of the king. It was his duty to maintain justice, peace, and prosperity in the land. The plague served to demonstrate the impotency of Pharaoh, both as ruler and as a god. He was subject to the same frustrations and anxieties as the average man of Egypt during the period of the plagues. The fact that he called for Moses and Aaron rather than the wise men of Egypt during the times of greatest distress attests to this fact. So anyway, yeah, so that's kind of give you an idea about this man Pharaoh and this hardening of his heart. So this is the character who believes he is a god and may in fact be backed by some sort of, you know, demonic god thing. So whatever that is. But
so is the author saying that Egyptian god is the only
that they are divine? That the Egyptians believe that Horus was divine?
Well, it doesn't mean that the pharaoh is the only king who believes that not only are they appointed by God, but that they are God themselves?
Yes, that he was not the only god by any stretch. But each god kind of had different roles, right? His job was to maintain this ma'at, this order, and social order and cosmic order. That was Horus's job. And you know, all gods are at different level. Horus was a big deal. Horus was one of the main ones, like Osiris and other gods. And we're gonna see a whole pantheon of gods. And in fact, there's specific gods that are targeted by each plague. That we'll look at. Right? So they worshiped frogs. They worshiped cattle. You know, you're going to see plagues or direct attacks on these various gods of different forms. And of course, every Egyptian probably had a little bit different view of these gods. Did I answer your question, Sim?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Because if I heard you correctly, when you read out the book, it says that the Egyptians are the only culture
Oh, but I don't think it said the only culture. I assume there's other cultures that believe that too, right?
Right.
Right. Yeah. Right. Why? Certainly, I probably half of the people I work with are from India, and probably a good percentage of those are Hindu, and still do all the feasts and everything. It's very interesting to talk to them, and it's. I don't know how much they believe in what they do, but clearly in the Hindu world, I assume that the some of the people are deified as God, and you know, I think that's a pretty common thing across many types of religions.
Especially.
Yeah, the Caesars. Yeah, yeah.
Babylon.
Right, at some level. Yeah, yeah.
You know, he was asked to be prayed to.
Yes, that's right. And you couldn't, yeah, good point. So, yeah, that's certainly not unique to the Egyptians. But they had a very detailed, I mean, it was like, this was part of everyday Egyptian life. And you walk around, you see all these temples to all these gods. And it was a central point, right? So, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So, You know what's interesting? God not only hardened, if I read Psalm 105 correctly, he didn't just harden the heart of Pharaoh. He also hardened the hearts of the Egyptians. Now, let me see if I understand. I kind of stumbled upon this looking at, because there's various psalms that tell you the Exodus story. And Psalm 105 is one of them. And if you look, verse 23 says, then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. So the Egyptians were considered descendants of Ham from Noah, right? The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people to conspire against his servants. So, I mean, the way I read that is God is turning the hearts of the Egyptians to hate the Israelites. So God had worked that even, not just into Pharaoh, but into the Egyptians themselves. There was some level of, I don't know how else to read that. That's kind of, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. So you have, in fact, I think that's probably another example of God working through evil people through, you know, and yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, God will do that. So. Yeah, God says in Proverbs 16, says Lord works everything out to his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster, says in Proverbs 16:4. So he'll use the wicked. And yeah, it isn't God's up there like, oh, another evil person, what do I do? No, he'll actually use them as a chess piece to accomplish his ends. And so, I mean, if you think about it, if you go clear back to the garden, God could have not had the serpent in there and not had any of this, right? He could have wiped out Satan in the beginning, but God had a different plan. So he's going to use evil for his own purposes, right? So he says, I'll lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions. This is kind of a military term, right? My people, the Israelites, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. If you get to the Passover in Exodus 12, this is exactly what it says. I will bring judgments on all the gods of Egypt. Right? So this is an actual explicit statement out of Exodus that he's going to bring judgment on those particular gods. And if I understand Paul in Colossians 2, that the crucifixion was actually a judgment on the gods that were probably perhaps an intersection of the same set of gods. And it says in verse 5, it says, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Right? They're going to know, even the Egyptians are going to know who Yahweh is. You know, even in the book of Revelation, you get people that realize who the Son of God is, but yet harden their heart against him. Right? Just the power of a hardened heart can't be underestimated, because the Israelites are also going to harden their hearts as well. And they're going to be destroyed for it in the wilderness.
One thought that is the opposite of a hardened heart is a liquid heart, the heart that's willing to move.
Yes.
Towards God.
Yes. Yeah. It's the opposite of pride, humility, right? That's that heart of soft heart that's willing to bend his knee to submit to God. Yeah. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. Now, they've already done this. This one, they had three things they're doing before the elders. The first and the third one they're going to do before Pharaoh. So they're going to throw, become a snake. And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff. So Moses' staff, I guess, is now Aaron's staff. And Aaron throws his staff on the ground. And remember, God said, take your staff. That's the staff that you're going to use to do miracles. And so you're going to see this staff used all the time. First, here it's going to be used to be turned into a snake. And Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptians, magicians, also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So there he does the first one. And the third one is turning the Nile River to blood, which is going to... he doesn't do the one with the leprous hand, right? Where he puts his hand in white and puts it... That one evidently was just for the elders. But now he's going to get into the next one, turning the water into blood. All right. Now... I want to note this idea that these magicians could also replicate these acts. I thought I had somewhere a note for that, somewhere I'd written down. Yeah, so magic was a big deal to the Egyptians, and Pharaoh had all their priests and magicians. Being a priest in Egypt meant being a magician of some kind, whether these were sleight of hand or actually some sort of supernatural, maybe a mix of both, right? We see, again, the book of Revelation bookends this, right? The false prophet's able to bring fire down, kind of like Elijah. So there are things that these evil beings can do. Anyway, so you want to get to the... Just enough time to introduce sort of the first plague is this Nile turning to blood. And let's go ahead and I'll just read this section, picking up in verse 14. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. Why don't you just stop for a second? He's telling them they're going to worship the desert. They're going to take a three-day journey out into the desert. Is that ultimately what they're going to do? No, they're leaving and never coming back. But God's not giving them the full deal here. Right? He's only giving a partial picture so they can worship him. But until... Now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the rivers will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the waters of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. All right, so just enough time to dip our toe into this topic. Here's a satellite photo of this region of Egypt, and you can see, you know, the Nile River. And you can see it comes up to this Delta region. So every year the Nile would rise, right? So we call this Upper Egypt and this Lower Egypt as you went downriver, right? And it emptied into the Mediterranean. But you can see this region that got inundated every year. I mean, I mean, this is why there was civilization there in the first place. Right? You have, this is the Sahara Desert, right, over here. So the reason, you have water, and it flooded this area, and because it flooded this area, that's where all the various crops that they made from the water that was from this. And this is this, and it was an annual cycle, and it was called the inundation. Every year this got inundated with water from the Nile. And this became sort of the life source of the Egyptians, was the Nile. And you can just see that, it's obvious once you look, just look at a satellite photo what this area is like. Now over here you can see the Sinai Peninsula and the two kind of forks from the Red Sea. This is where Aqaba and this Midian over here. And so the area that the Hebrews in, Goshen, was kind of over in here. So there's kind of this upper and lower part of Egypt. But, yeah. And of course, this was considered as a gift from the gods. Right? The fact that this water came. So you would begin to associate the Nile itself as a god or part of a god. And many of these various gods are all connected to the Nile in some way. In fact, there's a hymn that's composed to the Nile. Like we've seen hymns to God. They would sing a hymn to the Nile. Listen, here's part of the hymn. Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. He that waters the meadows which recreated in order to keep every kid alive. He that makes to drink the desert and the with water. This is his due coming down from heaven. And there's from this hymn we learn that this is the very economic health of the land was dependent on the faithfulness of the Nile. Poverty and calamity accompanied the failure of the Nile River. If he is sluggish, the nostrils are stopped up and everybody is poor. If this is part of the same hymn. If there be thus a cutting down of the food offerings of the gods, then a million men perish. Oh, this is not. This is quoting someone else, I think. Then a million men perish among mortals. Covetous is practiced. The entire land is in fury. And great and small are on the execution block, but people are different when he approaches. Canoom, we'll talk about Canoom, this god Canoom, constructed him. When he rises, then the land is in jubilation, then every belly is enjoyed, every backbone takes on laughter, and every tooth is exposed, right? So this is connection with the god that even hymns to it. So you're going to see there's a whole pantheon of Egyptian gods, and many of them are associated with the Nile in some way. Osiris, one of the big gods, this was the blood of Osiris, was the lifeblood. And you could think of that like a vein, right, that's bringing life, blood. That's why you see the connection between turning it to blood. If you think this is the blood of a god, let me show you. I'm going to actually turn it to blood. Right? So you could definitely see the connection with the plague. So I'll end with this. Just as an example. There's going to be. This is not by any means an exhaustive list. So there's this other god, Hapi. That's the god of the Nile's annual flooding, right? So this is the god that caused the annual flooding, and we can find pictures of him. They're always kind of strangely enough, a pregnant-looking guy. He's got breasts and a pregnant belly, but has a beard. So I don't know how they worked that out, but maybe they had gender issues then too. But anyway, this is this god, and this is the one that produced this annual flooding. It was symbolized with. The fertile land was adorned with papyrus and lotus plants, attended by frogs and crocodiles, right? Later we'll get the frogs. The next one we'll get the frogs. But frogs and crocodiles were symbols of this great inundation that happened. And there's in Egypt, evidently, there's all kinds of temples dedicated to this particular god. So there were priests, and their job was to measure the level of the Nile River as this annual event. And that was something they paid close attention to and tied it to this particular god. So I'm going to end with this because there's a lot. We're going to go on with this dealing with several other gods in their pantheon that are going to be connected to the Nile River. And you can start to see that God's not just picking plagues randomly that are directly against the gods that they worshipped and against Pharaoh himself. So anyway, so we'll do it. So again, I will not be here next week. Check your local station. Happening, and then up with this and look at the plagues in more detail. So, I feel like I'm stopping in a strange spot, but we'll pick up from there. Any comments? Questions?
I've been there. Egypt from Kingdom Isle, and even with the dam, it's bigger than the Columbia River.
Is it?
Yeah. Huge wide.
Because the Columbia River is pretty impressive. I've been to the mighty Mississippi, and I think, that's nothing like the Columbia. Anyway, Lord God, you are the God of gods and the Lord and the eternal God, and we worship you, and we thank you for your goodness to us, and walk with us this week. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I guess I'll see you in 2 weeks, 2 Sundays, and we'll pick up from there.